Romans 8 had announced that God had predestined some, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. He predestined some for glory, but now we consider tonight that others have been predestined to eternal misery, God's condemnation upon them. Come to this chapter 9, Romans 9, beginning to read at verse 1, God's Word. The Apostle writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness of the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We turn from the Holy Scriptures to the Forms and Prayers book, the smaller book in the pew, the Forms and Prayers book, page 262. Consider three articles tonight. I would like to read one at this time and two in the course of the message this evening. So at the bottom, page 262, the Article 15, the article on reprobation. After many articles about election, God choosing to save some, then Article 15 reads, "Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger." I invite you to leave not just the scriptures, but this book open, so you can read a couple more articles a little later on. We come then, people of God, to a difficult subject matter tonight, to this dreadful decree, as it were, of God's reprobation. Reprobation is that name given to the doctrine, which is in some ways the flip side of election. If God, on the one hand, chooses out of sinful humanity before time began, chooses some to save, God, on the other hand, chooses others not to save. In choosing to save some, we refer to it as election, and in choosing to not save others, we refer to that as reprobation. And it is a difficult teaching, isn't it? There are many people who would want to believe in election, that God chooses to save some, but who just refuse to believe in reprobation. And tonight we confess that we do stand before a great and an awesome mystery, don't we? We can't fathom the depths of God's wisdom and his ways. We are thrown back to confess that God is God and we are not. But tonight we should understand that we don't need to understand everything about reprobation to confess it, nor do we need to understand everything about reprobation to glorify God for it. And that's what we're called to do tonight, to glorify the Lord for his sovereign decision not to save all men. And as we look at reprobation, we are made all the more grateful for our election, because we have no right that God should have chosen us, but we could as well have been left to our sin and condemned for it. How merciful God is to choose to save some. Let's look at this tonight, noticing first of all the revelation of this teaching of reprobation and then the response to this teaching. Article 15 says that what more especially highlights this undeserved grace of election is that not all have been chosen. We confess this doctrine of reprobation, which means that God, as he before time conceived of the whole world as fallen and sinful and rebellious and chose out some to save, that God chose to leave others in their sin, to pass by them, and to condemn them for their sin. We confess that this is God's free, sovereign act and his decision to pass by some and condemn them according to his will. We see that in Romans 9. We can come to that in a little bit, but there's lots of passages of Scripture that teach this. In fact, you could really say that every passage that teaches election, that God chooses to save some, implies then reprobation. There are others whom God has chosen not to save. But think of passages like Proverbs 16, verse 4. "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Or the way Jesus prays in John 17, praying about his disciples, and then about Judas the betrayer, saying, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Judas' betrayal of Christ and his own destruction were ordained before Judas was ever born. In fact, in Acts 1, the early Christians there, the apostles speak of Judas as the one that David spoke of before time, or before Judas' day. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read of the disobedient. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Or Jude, verse 4, says, "For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, has secretly slipped in among us," or who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. All of those passages and others just confirm what we read of in Romans chapter 9, this extended discussion of the Apostle Paul about election and reprobation. This reality, there is two sides, right? We can speak of election and we can speak of Jacob. God loved him before he was born. God chose him. But we must also speak of Esau, whom God hated before time, before he was even born. God against him. Romans 9 does indeed speak these things of God's sovereign election and reprobation. In fact, the very kinds of questions that the apostle anticipates and brings up in the chapter are only questions that could be asked or would ever thought to be asked with regard to the kind of teaching that we're professing tonight. In other words, if the Arminians were right and God's choice of mankind was just based on his foreseen of who would believe and who would not believe, the kinds of objections that come up in the chapter would have never arisen. To ask the question, is there injustice on God's part? Nobody asks that of an Arminian. Verse 14. Or verse 19, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? No one asks that of an Arminian. These are the questions, you see, that prove that our understanding of Romans 9 is accurate. That God has sovereignly determined to save some and sovereignly determined not to save others. That's what provokes these kinds of responses that the apostle deals with. The objections are the objections we're actually all tempted to raise, aren't they? Against God's decree. We're tempted, aren't we, to try to figure out God in our minds, to judge him by our own standards. But that reply is profound and powerful in verse 20. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" God is God. We are mere creatures. Throughout the Bible, God has revealed his will to us, and we cannot accuse him of wrongdoing. He's the righteous one. And we have to be careful, of course, always that we don't go beyond Scripture, but we also need to be careful that we're willing to go as far as Scripture reveals to us. It's easy to just leave off the doctrine of reprobation as one we don't want to talk about, one we don't want to think about. But it is a doctrine revealed in the Word for us to believe. In reprobation, God is sovereign. We should see that, first of all, that the Lord God is sovereign. If you look at Romans 9, 10 through 13, the Lord reveals that in a number of ways. He says, we read in Romans 9, 10, that Rebekah has conceived by Isaac and she has twins, right? And yet verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." The apostle here is pressing the point. There's a distinction between two lives here, Jacob and Esau, that is rooted entirely in the Lord God himself. It's not to be found in the mother Rebecca or father Isaac or in the sons themselves, Jacob or Esau, but it's a distinction found in the Lord God. The one reason one person is elect and the other is reprobate. The one is chosen to be saved, the other chosen to be left in his sin. The one is loved and the other hated is found in the Lord God himself. And there are three evidences to prove this. First of all, notice that he appeals to Jacob and Esau as twins. In that sense, they had the same mother developed in the womb at the same time in terms of nature. There's nothing that distinguished one from the other. But then secondly, notice that even the small distinction that did exist, in that Esau was born first, a distinction of great honor, you know, in Bible times, is the distinction that's actually reversed and overturned. God chooses not the firstborn who has inherent rights in that culture, but he chooses the secondborn. And then you notice thirdly that the choice of God is before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. God has already distinguished them. He's already said the older will serve the younger. He's already told Rebekah before they've even come out into this world. The difference then is rooted in God. The difference between people equally fallen in sin is not to be found in the people themselves. We were all worthy of God's wrath. Every single one of us are worthy of God's judgment. But the distinguishing factor why one is chosen to salvation, the other is not, is found in God. He distinguishes. He makes a choice. If predestination was based upon us, we would all be left in our sin, chosen for destruction. No, God is the ultimate. But notice something else about reprobation. It's not just that God is sovereign, but that he's just. He's just. He's completely just. Some people hear of reprobation that God before time has chosen some to leave in their sin and to destroy them, and they think that this is horrible. God is so unfair. He determines to send some people to hell before they're even born. Notice what Article 15 says. It says it right, that actually he chose to, the middle of Article 15, to leave them in the common misery into which by their own fault they have plunged themselves. Excuse me. Chosen not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. Reprobation is God's choice to pass by not innocent people, but sinners, and not to save them, and then to condemn them for their sin. In other words, reprobation doesn't have in view a bunch of innocent people. Innocent, righteous people who love God, and God just chooses to send them to hell. But the starting point is Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Excuse me. That there's no one righteous, not even one. Article 1 of the canons, that remember how this whole thing began. Since all people have sinned in Adam and come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. God is just. But as you look at election and reprobation and you confess that God is just and he had a right to condemn all of us, I think it's important to realize that election, reprobation, though in some sense we call them two sides of a coin, they're not equal or equally ultimate. Because in election, God's choice of us is based on nothing in us. Unconditional election. We didn't meet any conditions. God, we didn't have faith. We were not predisposed to God's saving. We were not ready or willing or waiting for God. We offered nothing. But in reprobation, God does take account of our sin. You could say election is unconditional, but reprobation is conditional, isn't it? God's choice to condemn us is based on our sin. In that sense, they're not exactly equal. We could also say that they're not exactly equal in the sense that in election, God chooses actively to do something to us, doesn't he? To come to our dead hearts and breathe in life. But in reprobation, God doesn't come to people and make innocent, good people into sinners. He chooses simply to remove the restraints and to give them over to their sin. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but we also read that Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. God's hardening of Pharaoh is giving Pharaoh over to Pharaoh's sin. The ground or basis of a sinner's eternal destruction is the sinner's own sin. We should understand when we think of those who are left in their sin to be condemned for, to be sentenced to hell, that there's going to be no one in hell who is sorry about their sin, who is repentant. There'll be nobody in hell who's crying out, who truly desires to be with the Lord of glory. There's no one in this life who seeks salvation whom God says, sorry, you can't have it. There's not a single person in the world who cries out to God for mercy and forgiveness and God says no. The reprobate are those who hate God and who are left in their hatred for God. And no one on the day of judgment can say, well, God, it's your fault. You reprobated me. No, everyone will say, God, you are just. I hated you. Some people still try to blame God. Try to call God the author of sin. But if he's the God who reprobates, then he's the one responsible for sin. But the Bible makes it clear that God, though he's in control of sin, can even use the sin of sinful man for his own glory. He's not the author of sin. You have that great example in Acts 2, you remember, where Peter at Pentecost preaches, saying, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Sovereign God handed Jesus over. You, the wicked men, are responsible for killing him. It was God's will, but it doesn't remove your guilt. James 1 says that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he's dragged away and enticed. So in unconditional election, all the credit goes to God. We deserve none of it. He chose me when I hated him. Glory be to God. He saved me when my heart was hard. But in reprobation, all the credit goes to man. God judges him for his own sin. All the blame belongs to the sinner. What should our response be to all of this? Let's consider that secondly tonight. A response to the teaching of reprobation. And really to the teaching of election as well, because I like to read Article 18, which is actually the conclusion to both election and reprobation. In Article 18, page 263, the proper attitude towards election and reprobation says, to those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, to them we reply with the words of the apostle, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Romans 9:20. And with the words of our Savior, have I no right to do what I want with my own? Matthew 20. We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We're tempted to complain, to protest against God. But again, that answer for Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, to talk back to God, puts us in our place. The small creature has no ability. Even if we were entirely righteous, of perfect minds as God made us in the beginning, we'd have no ability to rise up to the level of God and evaluate his works. We do not know all things that God knows. We will never know God as God knows himself. He is beyond us. His ways are higher than us. For us to sit in a position of judgment upon the works of God is utter foolishness from the start. But what's worse, of course, is that we're sinful. Our minds have been affected by sin. Judgment is not trustworthy. Matthew 20, you know, have I no right to do with my own things? Remember that parable, Matthew 20, where begins, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. That's what the kingdom is like. The owner of the vineyard hires them. At the beginning of the day, they agree to the wages. But then he goes on to hire more men throughout the day, doesn't he? And at the end of the day, he pays them all the same denarius. And the ones who worked the whole day are upset that those who worked an hour get paid the same thing. But the owner says, "What? What's the problem? I thought you agreed to work for denarius. Is your problem that I'm gracious to those who only worked an hour? Is that your problem? That I'm gracious? I gave you what's fair, but I'm gracious bothers you? Don't I have a right to do with my things as I please?" We're not the king. God didn't have to save anyone. If he wants to give grace, he's free to give grace wherever he wants. If he had to give grace, it wouldn't be grace. That would be justice. No one gets less than justice from God. But in God's mercy, some get grace, undeserved mercy. So we cry out. As we see this and as we recognize that God hasn't chosen everyone, then as we behold our own election in Jesus Christ, and it's to bring us to adore God at his marvelous mercies. Who am I that God should choose me? What a glorious God. What are these ways that God would give his own son to die for us? When God could have just as well chosen to pass us by and condemn us all, and that would be perfect justice. But he gives his own son to bleed for the likes of us. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are beyond finding out. Who can comprehend this love of God? And all the glory goes to him. Oh, we do stand before mystery. Wonder why? Why didn't God want to glorify himself by saving everyone? And we know some of what God's up to, but certainly not all of it. And if we would foolishly say, "Well, if I was God," that's a horrible thing to say, isn't it? If we were God, who do we think we are? Wiser than the living God, the eternal God? God is altogether merciful. He's altogether just. He's altogether perfect in everything he does. Nothing can be alleged against God. He is the eternal one, the creator who, overflowing with love, created the world. The God who sent his son to die for sinners. If I were God, horrible thing to say. No, there's a mystery. Why God has chosen his ways and these people and not those, and stand before things that we cannot trace out. But the things God has revealed to himself in his word should cause us to fall on our faces before him and adore this glorious God who is beyond us. But there's another response that we might have, especially now about thinking about reprobation again, and it's the fear that maybe I'm reprobate. Maybe when we hear about a certain disease, we wonder, do I have it? Sometimes when hearing about reprobation, the first thought somebody has is maybe that's me. But what's really amazing is the sensitivity with which the canons of Dort deal with this, a sensitivity that's really reflected in the Word of God. Those opening words of Romans 9 are so significant, aren't they, that the Apostle Paul says, before he comes to talk about reprobation, what does he say? He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. My conscience bears me witness of the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Apostle Paul does not come to this doctrine of reprobation, which you understand he's applying here to help them understand why among all the Jews, why it is that many of them do not believe. As the Apostle Paul comes to this to say that many of his relatives, many of the fellow Jews are reprobate, he doesn't come flippantly. He doesn't come as if this is no small thing, but he says, "I come with great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." In fact, he goes so far in verse 3 to say, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." If it were possible that I could bear their curse. Well, you see, in the Apostle Paul, a reflection of Christ, don't you? Christ did come to bear our curse. But you see that as we come to this doctrine, it's not a light and casual thing, and it is very unfitting, isn't it, to hear people speak of election reprobation in such flippant ways, such casual ways, such... We're talking about the souls of human beings. And if we ourselves are tempted to wonder, maybe it's me, maybe I'm reprobate, maybe I've been chosen to be left in my sin, we should remember we have a God who says things like Ezekiel 33, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Or Jesus, who doesn't flippantly talk about reprobation over Jerusalem, who's going to be left to destruction because of the hardness of heart, but he weeps over the city. On the one hand, we must say that all that God does, he does freely and sovereignly. God, of his own good pleasure, chooses to reprobate. On the other hand, we must say that God is a God full of mercy and kindness, and he does not take the same pleasure in reprobation that he takes in election. God does not take the same pleasure in reprobation that he takes in election. God has a peculiar delight in saving. That's the nature of our God. He takes a peculiar delight in rescuing and delivering and showing grace. It is God who chooses not to save some. It's the same God who chooses to save some. But God's delight in election is not mirrored in his choice in reprobation. God is a God who loves in a peculiar way to save. Again, what do we say then if we wonder if we are among the reprobate? Well, look at Article 16 with me finally tonight. It's entitled Responses to the Teaching of Reprobation. And there's actually three different responses found here. Let's go through them one at a time. Begin reading at the beginning. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. That's the first kind of person mentioned here. Excuse me again. So the first group are those who lack faith or assured faith, a confidence, but who are still making use of the means of grace. The canons say very pastorally they ought not to be alarmed when they hear reprobation mentioned or begin to think, I must be one of them, ranking themselves among the reprobate. But instead they ought to continue with the use of the means. They ought not to throw up their arms and say, well, there's no chance for me to be saved. No. But use the means God has appointed. Keep waiting on the Word. Keep listening to the promises of God declared. Keep praying to the Lord and calling upon Him. Because God is a God who saves those who call upon Him. Come to me, Jesus says. He wasn't teasing. He wasn't joking. He wasn't playing games. Come to me and I will give you rest. And God promises to receive those who come to Him. Don't give up the means. Keep drawing near to God through His Word. But then there's a second group mentioned. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to Him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that He will not snuff out a smoldering wick and that He will not break a bruised reed. Well, here are other ones who find evidence in their lives that they belong to Christ, right? They they find that they want to live for the Lord, and they find that they are grieved when they don't live for the Lord like they ought. It really sounds like Romans 7, doesn't it? The things I want to do, I don't do. It's this struggle that believers have. And now the canon says, well, these even more ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation. No, but they as well should find comfort. God isn't a God who is pleased to snuff out a smoldering wick, a wick that's about to go out. He doesn't take pleasure coming along and pinching it out. He's not a God who, walking through, sees a reed that's already kind of bent and just snaps it off. Might as well finish it off. He's the God who bends down, who breathes life, who fans the fire. This is the God we have. It's a God of mercy. But then thirdly, there's a third group. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh. Such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching as long as they do not seriously turn to God. The third group are those who don't take God seriously at all. They don't have a will to follow Him. They have turned away from God. They've given themselves to their sin. They're not living in the light of eternal realities. And these, when they hear about a just God who decrees some to be passed over in their sin and to be condemned for their sin eternally, ought to be dreadful. Ought to dread this decree of the Lord. It ought to awaken them to the reality that there is an eternity, that there is a just judge that will stand before. But even if they're not reprobate, all the more, right? The reprobate's too hardened to be moved by this revelation of God. But this elect one walking in sin, when he hears about reprobation, God may use that to frighten his soul and to wake him up and to realize this is a serious matter. You know, so many who go off to live in sin, they flatter themselves. The strangest idea is that it's not a big deal what I'm doing. It's not a big deal. Or it's going to be all right later. I'll take care of it later. Or God understands. It doesn't bother God. Such people need to stare into the Word at the just judge. He's an awesome God. Holy God. Those who trifle with God need to be awoken and aroused. And yet it's interesting that not even the third group mentioned here are called reprobate, are they? No one is called reprobate. No one may we declare to be reprobate in this life. No one who's still breathing may we say they are reprobate, because we don't know. If the one we're looking at is going to be the thief on the cross who in his last hours on earth, finally, now the sovereign grace of God comes crashing in and changes him. He was elect his whole life, but he was never a converted believer, never born again till now. This is why we don't give up on anyone. We don't stop praying for anyone. We stand before this reprobation. It makes us all to tremble as we think of those we love. But we have no cause to give up hope for anyone. Anyone who's still living on this earth, we pray, we intercede, we seek to speak the word to them, we remind them what the Lord says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon him. We're not called to find out who's elect. We're not called to run around taking blood tests or whatever it might be that we think we could determine someone's election. It's not blood. Called instead to call everyone to repent and believe on the God who saves through Jesus Christ. And we're called ourselves, the moments of doubts we may have about our own faith or about our own standing with God, not somehow to try to pry into the secret things and see, am I elect? Is my name in the book? But we're called to go back to the clear promises of the Word, to a Savior who bids us, come. and I will give you rest. Call upon the Savior, to fall upon the Savior, and to find our assurance and comfort there, that no one who comes to Christ is turned away. No one. What election reprobation do to us are many things. Election gives us comfort. But reprobation causes election to stand out in all of its shining splendor, to remind us that we don't deserve grace. We're humbled before a sovereign God, but we're also deeply comforted. Our salvation is in the hands of the Almighty Eternal God, who chooses us before time to save us. Let us give Him glory. Let us say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your word, for its revelation. We acknowledge that we're far too proud. We think we know so much. We think that we're able to evaluate You, to judge You. But Lord, bring us low before Your word as we're reminded that You are God and we are but man. And give to us, O Lord, the grace to find in Your promises truth, to believe on them, to take hold of them, and to find our comfort in You. We praise You, O God, that You are a holy God. We praise You that You are a God full of mercy. We pray, Lord, You help us to think correctly about election reprobation, to speak of them, to pray about them in ways that please You. Help us to give You the glory of which You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.